But let's stand together and hear the word of God this morning from Isaiah 52. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise, sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and be extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And all of God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we pray your blessing upon your word this day. Help us to understand the message, the exhilaration, the emotion, but the content too, of what you are communicating to Zion, to our church right now, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This morning we're going to speak on the three awakenings that appear in chapter 51 and 52 of Isaiah. People are so much in a trance. By nature, of course, we are dead in trespasses and sins. But there is so much insensitivity, you know, to reality. There's so much disconnection. There's disconnection in relationship. There's disconnection with God. There's disconnection with what's happening around us. And there's, of course, layers upon layers of distraction, demonic deceptions as well that make it even worse, so to speak. There is a natural deadness, but there's also all the distractions and the diversions. And so people are not so much in contact with reality. Even in terms of our spiritual connection, when we come together in a worship service or we come into a prayer meeting, our minds go blank. We look around, suddenly we feel like we have an IQ of 27. You know, we're not really thinking, we're not processing. We're not hearing the word very well. We hear an exhortation, but it's not really going anywhere. It's in one ear, out the other. So I think we understand what this trance is all about. And so there needs to be something of an awakening that happens to us. If you go out into the world and you just look into people's faces, what do you see? What do you see in people's faces today? You know, for the most part, I don't see joy. I wouldn't say, you know, again, just go out to Safeway. Anybody ever go to the grocery store? Maybe crawl out of your house from time to time. Go see people. And And you know, you don't see joy, you don't see much happiness either. I don't think you see people smiling very much these days. But there is a disconnect. People live lives of quiet desperation. They're hoping that their busyness, their money, and their entertainment will somehow give them just a little bit of relief and sedate them until they die. So that's the idea. The idea is to try to make as much money or work as hard as you can or entertain yourself as much as possible and just kind of survive life that way. And then you die. So the goal is to make it to death for a lot of folks. And they're just not awake. But here we have three awakenings. So let's look at the first one. It backs up into chapter 51. So really we're in the middle of a sermon here that goes all the way to verse 12 of chapter 52. So we're interrupting Isaiah's sermon a bit. So we need to back up in the sermon and look at chapter 51, verse 9. There are several awakenings. There are three awakenings that happen. There needs to be something dramatic in order for there to be an awakening. There does need to be something definitive that happens to shift the paradigm in order to bring somebody from a sleeping state to awakened state. And so there are three awakenings that are presented here in order for this big thing to come to pass. And the first happens in verse 9 of chapter 51. So just back up there and you can look at an awakening here. This is God awakening to action. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart, this Egypt, and wounded the serpent? Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? So it's an awakening to God, that God has to awaken. It sounds a little strange to us, doesn't it? That God needs to awaken. But there does seem to be a period of time in which God is not acting, at least on our behalf. And so there's this picture in Scripture of God arising, God awakening to the situation, God coming down, addressing what's going on. Like a mighty man or a Superman who hasn't done anything yet, but now flying into to rescue. God coming to the scene, swinging the battle axe. That's the language we get from Isaiah 51. Also, Psalm 78:65 includes this surprising section. Psalm 78:65, listen. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to perpetual reproach. The imagery is interesting, isn't it? I don't think we ordinarily think of God as the mighty man because of wine rising up and yelling and then coming in and beating down his enemies. But what we see is that God is not addressing the situation. He's asleep. Or as if he were asleep. We're not engaged for 1,000 years or 400 years in the case of the Israelites. And think about having to wait 400 years. Nothing for 400 years. And then God awakes with a shout. He comes like a mighty man and it happens like that. It's sudden. It's intense, it's deliberate, it happens. God comes to save us. That's the picture here. And he smashes the devil there at the Red Sea. Now, if it's God versus the devil, who do you think is going to win? There's no contest, is there? Did we doubt it for the 400 years or the 1,000 years we waited? Were we doubting that God would beat the devil? There can't be any doubt at all. We need to settle it in our minds that God cannot lose against evil. He has got to win. It's just a matter of time. That's all it is. If abortion is winning in America, abortion will lose. Because God is going to rise up and he's going to smash it. He will crush it. If there is a sin in your life that still is raising its ugly head, whether it's the isolation and the self-centeredness or the self-idolatry or whatever it is we spoke of last week, God will rise up and he will smash it. Now that's for you to believe. So this is the first awakening, is that God awakens. And then we get the second. You know, we have this pattern that's happening in Isaiah's sermon. So we're following it through. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter, 51. And there, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Here we are awakening to our own condition, subjected to the wrath of God. And this is the thing that most people are not aware of or are trying to avoid any awareness of. But that, you know, there is death in the world. It's the inevitability of the consequences of sin in the world. But we are to awaken to this condition. This is a second awakening. First awakening, God awakens. Second awakening, we awaken to wrath. It's the picture that we've been senseless and beaten senseless by sin and by the devil and by our enemies. And we have little conception of the wretchedness of this condition. And this is where we are. This is where the average person is. Just not sensitized to how bad things are. Things are very bad for us. This world has produced a lot of sin and a lot of hurt people and a lot of damage and destruction that comes about because of sin. And we must awaken to this reality. This awakening is described by the Swedish Lutheran pastor Bo Geertz in his classic book, The Hammer of God. Geertz describes this awakening. He talks about several awakenings in conversion. As someone is converted, there are a number of awakenings. One of the first awakenings he speaks of is the awakening to the sin and the wrath of God upon sin. There's a young pastor who is not converted, and Geertz describes the awakening in the form of a dream. This young pastor is dreaming, and he saw a fiery light beamed high above the clouds. It fell from the vaulted heavens earthward in waves of light that spread into the night in ever-widening circles. A sound with a ring of steel cut through the storm. A trembly, brittle, metallic tone as if the very one of heaven had been set in vibration by a mighty blow. The sounds became more intense, a whining roar, a wild and anguished crashing within its infinite depths of darkest terror. Existence itself was shattered. He saw people throw themselves headlong to the ground, hiding their faces in their hands. He was enveloped by light and grabbed by the power. He felt that it filled his innermost being. Freedom and self-sufficiency faded like empty illusions. Everything was infinitely dependent and unconditionally bound to the unspeakable. Life was not his own, but flowed into him every second from above. And he felt with fear and trembling that his body at any moment succumbed to death and disillusion like the withering trees. His whole life of sin and insincerity and hypocrisies and faking it as a pastor within the church, all of it flashed before him and he fell to the ground. Only one thought possessed him: how to get away, to hide himself in the earth, to feel the rocks and cliffs crashing over his head. But there was no place to hide. He felt an enveloping darkness underneath, a concentrated evil will possessed by Satan. It widened into a gaping abyss, a black pit of eternal terror, to the bottom of which he fell with dizzying swiftness. And then he jumped out of his bed and stood on the cold floor. Never had he had such a dream. This feeling of anguish had a primitive power beyond anything he thought possible. He began to tremble. the young pastor had throughout his ministry, championed Christian morals, attempting to show the superiority of Christianity over other religions. But now he realized it was his own Christianity that had not measured up. It was no longer he who passed judgment on the religions. It was God who was passing judgment on him. He was a sinner who must start again from the beginning. And this is the beginning of a conversion process for this young pastor. So this is just another example of this. John Newton went through the same experience on that boat. You remember the Greyhound that went through that storm for 11 days and nights. Boy, that's a long time to be pounded by Almighty God. There he was, fighting for his life. So the ship sailed through that storm. There wasn't very much left of it at the end. The storm had peeled off whole sections of the ship to the point where they were surprised it was still floating over a period of 11 days. And there it was, John Newton said, "I remembered the verses my mother taught me and all the horrifying terror of it all, and it was the hard verses, the terrifying verses that came back to me." Proverbs 1 was the chapter that he went over in his mind over and over again. So, brothers and sisters, there must be an awakening to be converted, an awakening to wrath, an awakening to God, to the reality that, friends, we're not just cosmic dust floating around the universe of pure chance. We are created in the image of God to worship and to serve him, and yet we have rebelled against him. And to awaken to these realities is so basic, it's so fundamental, it's the first awakening. We must awaken to wrath first. So no more in the stupor, no more in the daze, no more in the spiritual coma, such that these words mean something to us. We see more and more of their meaning and their relevance. You know, you sit in a church service, I can testify myself, being raised in a Christian home for all those years, that either the words become more passé and more meaningless, or they become more meaningful, depending on whether we have been awakened. Awakened to the realities. Awakened to the truthfulness of these deep, deep, important, significant truths. People live in this stupor, but that there is an awakening, a resensitization to the reality of our reality, and coming out from behind the trees in the garden, finally facing the world, facing God, sin, judgment, death, these things. But let's move on to the Great Awakening. That's the third awakening found in Isaiah's sermon. Look at chapter 52, verse 1. There it is. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. This is an awakening to the redemption of God. It's awakening to what God has done for us. It's so beautiful. This is what our souls long for this morning. We want to hear the words of life that are just flowing over us to soothe our aching souls and to remind us that God cares, that God loves, that God has come to redeem. And we are first realizing this message not just for Israel, but for us as well. Now, the first thing that has to happen is somebody has to say it. And that's part of the reason for this passage, is somebody is actually saying it. They're talking about it. There has to be a preacher. There has to be, you know, Isaiah. There has to be somebody standing up and saying, "Awake! Awake! Somebody needs to do that." And then it says, "Put on your beautiful garments. Put on your strength, O Zion. O Jerusalem." Who's this Jerusalem? Who is Zion? Who's the redeemed? Who's the beautiful? Who is this rising out of the ashes? Who is this? What is this beautiful thing? And who is this that comes to the realization of all this beauty? And you've longed all week to hear of this beautiful thing, this grace of God and the redemption. And your ears are perking up now and you're saying, "Oh, that I would hear more of this today." Who is this? These are the ones awakened. You walk into a bedroom, six boys sleeping, and you shout out, "Arise! Arise, awake! Awake!" Who's the one who gets out of bed? The ones who hear you. Those who don't hear you don't get out of bed. And so very similarly to that, we see the picture of Jesus walking into a prison house where so many prisoners, hundreds of prisoners in a stupor, have been lying there for a long time, mildly content with sin and misery and death and hell, for some reason somewhat content about all these things. And there they've been for 1,000 years. These prisoners have been lying. They wait long enough to kiss the chains that bind them on occasion. But you announce freedom to them. You bring out the message of redemption. You shout out the words, "Awake, awake, you may go free now." And who awakens? Those who hear it. Those who receive it. Those who realize the truth of it. And they begin to hear it. They see the light. They feel the chains breaking. Their response is not cynicism. It's not incredulity. It's not doubt that the story could end so well. It's not the hatred of God or the resistance to the voice itself. It's just kind of turning them off or whatever it is. By nature, we're turned off on the voice of God. You know, we don't really want to read the Word of God. We're not really attracted to the Word of God by nature. But now we are awakened. You know, this is good. This is good. This could be this good. This is this good. We begin to realize the goodness of this great message of God's redemption to us. And so it's a wide-eyed, hopeful, excited, amazed, overwhelmed, and believing acceptance of the message. This is the great awakening. This is it. And then there's the realization, the implications of it. Now, it's not that this awakening happens all at once and all of these realities and these truths just dawn on us with, you know, ultimate intensity all at once. So it's not that, but we become aware of it. We begin to look around us and see our brothers and sisters in Zion, in the Church of Jesus Christ, and we realize they're beautiful. Maybe we weren't thinking about how beautiful they were before. But we see a brother or sister that's rescued out of, you know, self-centered narcissism or some kind of addiction or whatever it is. And we see this transformation in their life, and we're thinking, this is beauty for ashes. This is the garment of praise for the spirit of despair. This is love for hate. This is liberty for bondage. And these are huge things. These are magnificent. We're so amazed at what God is doing to ourselves and to our brothers and sisters. We're overwhelmed. And we're to make ourselves beautiful. That means to put on the garments of Jesus, the righteousness of Christ, but also the sanctification. In Christ, He's our sanctification. He's our wisdom. He's our everything. We put on Jesus and we begin to shine the beauty of Christ in the church of Jesus Christ. And then there's this purging of the uncircumcised and the unclean. That's verse 1. There's a process of sanctification that happens where we begin to see that, you know, we're changing, and we see ourselves. Occasionally you get a vision of yourself 20 years ago and it just causes you to cringe. Sometimes it happens to me a week ago. I do something a week ago and I get that flashback of what I said to somebody a week ago and it's cringeworthy. Did that ever happen to you? You know, where you see God is doing something in your life. He's changing you. He's sanctifying you by His amazing Holy Spirit and this pouring out of the graces of the Spirit upon us. There's a loosening of the bonds on your neck. It's verse 2. A shaking loose of the chains. Where the chains are busted. The chains are broken. I get the vision of how Jesus comes in and just breaks those handcuffs and those leg cuffs and those neck cuffs and whatever it is. And they're all smashed and you're kind of there and they're just kind of hanging there on your wrist, but you just got to do a little flick. You know what I'm saying? Everybody do a flick. You know, just kind of flick it. Yeah, you got to flick it a little bit. You can't just sit there and say, "Well, I'm just addicted to this and this is going to go on forever and ever. Amen." No, flick the chains. You're freed, brother. You're freed, sister. And may your ears hear these words this morning and you say, yes, he's right. Jesus has come. He's brought an amazing redemption to me too. And the word comes through to you and you shake off your chains and you walk out and begin to serve Jesus. There's a realization of the name of God. Verse 6, that God lives up to his own name. And you're sad that those names, the name of God, is blasphemed every day in the world. The world is just basically saying, you know, the church isn't going to be saved. And it's all bad news and they're just faking it down. They're a bunch of hypocrites. We don't go to church. It's a bunch of hypocrites. A place where God doesn't save anybody. Isn't that the bad news you get every day from people out in the world? This is what they tell you. They're like, you know, God's doing something. God's doing something amazing. That's ridiculous. It's not happening. And that was the message to Israel in Assyria and Babylon. That's the message the world gives to us. But that's the blasphemy to God's name. Absolutely not. God is doing something. He's redeeming his people big time. And we're going to give him the glory and the recognition for that. That's verse 6. Verse 11, there's a departure from the world. Depart, depart, go out from her. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. And this is precisely what is brought out in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and onwards. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make you my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separated from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And the next verse says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's the business of the church. That's what we're to be doing every day. As we have heard the good news of redemption, we're shaking off our chains, and we are perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're abandoning the world. We're leaving Sodom. Not looking back at Sodom, we're leaving Sodom. It's like leaving Las Vegas. Maybe you should get a bumper sticker. Leaving Sodom. Nothing like Sodom in your rearview mirror. With all that brimstone coming down. We're just looking at it in the rearview mirror, but we're not looking back at Sodom. We as Christians, we leave Sodom. Our lives are characterized by leaving Sodom. This is, okay, you watched those movies 27 years ago, brought it back out. 2 years ago, you were going to show it to the kids, but it was horrible. You couldn't believe you'd watched such garbage 27 years ago. You're leaving Sodom. You're leaving Sodom for 27 years out of your life, praise God. Amen. Now, this unequally yoking isn't just referring to marriage. I know we apply it to marriage, but really the context isn't marriage. The context is everything. So just apply it to everything. That's really what he's saying here. It's unequal yoking of ungodly entertainment, ungodly worldviews, especially in education, ungodly value systems, ungodly ideas, mannerisms, language even. And then verse 12, here's one more implication of this great redemption. Verse 12 is a calmness and a forthrightness about God's redemption of his people. Let's look at verse 12. It's a very encouraging verse. I pass over this verse too much. But there's no sense of fear here. God is our rear guard, which means we're moseying more or less, or maybe we're going a little faster, but we're not running away from the enemy as if we're afraid of the enemy here. That's not the picture in verse 12. There's nothing that's going to come at us from behind. There's no surprise attack that will be devastating to us. And brothers and sisters, may I say that sometimes we respond a little too much to satanic oppression with fear. But that's not what's happening here. Here it's we're not going to be taken by any fear because this enemy oppression is not going to overtake us. It will not overcome us. God is our rear guard here. And there is this sort of calmness and forthrightness about the redemption. It's beautiful. Okay. Then finally, our souls also experience a flood of joy. We experience an exhilaration, a realization of the beauty and the significance of what is going on. That's verses 7 through 9. Somehow the prisoners must be awakened to the gloriousness of this message. You awakening to that, or you begin to see this is glorious, something good here. You know, now it dawns on us. It's coming to us. But God has come to redeem his people from the enslavement of the devil. Have you seen the enslavement of the devil in your life or somebody else's life? Have you seen what the devil can do to this world? Have you seen the horror of it? Have you seen addiction and the bondage of addiction? Have you seen that? You see what the devil's done? Anybody? Have you been to Kathmandu or some other place where it's like a pall of darkness hangs over that city? Or we took a walk down in Biratnagar on the Indian border, just on the south side of Nepal, and I could feel the sheer evil in that town. I could feel it. The darkness, the heaviness, it was mainly looking into the faces of those people where there is a bondage, there is a satanic darkness, there is an evil that controls these people. And it's been there for thousands of years. The hollow eyes of prisoners in the grip of addiction. Those locked up in the prison house of selfishness and pride. Now, I'm trying to describe for you what I would say is the impossibility of the situation. It is hopelessness. There is no joy. For those who have been abused, locked into victimization, embittered by sin and sin's effects over them, the fake hope and joy and peace that comes by deception, for those who have been indoctrinated by 10,000 false prophets with the layers upon layers of man-centered doctrines and demonic doctrines that gives them just a sense of futility and a hopelessness. You know, I mean, they've tried so many different things. They've gone through so many self-help books. They've just been disappointed. You've been disappointed 7,000 times in your life. Are you going to be a little bit cynical? That's the world out there. They have been disappointed by man, by man's doctrines. Not by God, but by man. They're disappointed. They're cruelly disappointed by all of the systems that the endless torture of guilt, the accusations of the devil. You think 50 years of psychotherapy is going to fix that? Or the opiates in the world around us is going to fix it? Not even close. It's going to take an act of God. It's going to take an act of God. The strong man keeps his goods in peace. We heard a sermon on this last night. The strong man keeps his goods in peace. You know what that means? That means he's got them under his control. There is no resistance to him. None. Until a stronger comes. Somebody can say hallelujah right now if you want to. Because you know who that stronger one is. Is Jesus comes. So, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. It's the good news. Jesus has come. And look at verse 9 one more time. Verse 7, I'm sorry. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the gospel. Now, I know that seems a little confusing to us. He brings peace, yes, we get that. But this, your God reigns, appears to be the gospel message here. Now, when Peter spoke on Mars Hill, or Paul spoke on Mars Hill, Peter out before the Sanhedrin and before the thousands that were gathered at Pentecost, did he refer to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins? Or did he refer to the resurrection of Jesus and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father? He didn't refer to Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. Somehow he forgot to mention that in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 17. But he did get to the point that our God reigns, which is more substantial. Now, I would just say that includes everything else, includes the death of Christ. I'm just saying this is the substantial gospel message that somehow it seems like we miss it from time to time. The good news is not that he died, period. That actually is a little depressing. But that he died and rose again and sits on the right hand of the Father. That's the gospel message. Christ is king. Our God reigns. Which means what? Which means when a king goes out to war, he beats his enemies into the dirt, and then what does he do? He goes back and sits on his throne, which is what Jesus has done. So this is the picture. This is what we need to understand in the salvation work of Christ. That this is good news. It's good news for you. Now, why is that? Because sin no longer reigns over you. Well, you say, sin no longer reigns over me. Why is that? Because our God reigns. Isn't that what it's saying here? So does sin reign in your life? Or is Christ reigning? Is sin overcoming you? Or is Christ overcoming your sin in your life? Which is it? And this is the good news for us. Jesus has won. He's reigning on the right hand of the Father. It's not a theoretical reign. It's not just that he is sovereign. You know, God is sovereign, yes. And God will bring every work into judgment, and he will bring all his enemies under his footstool. He is sovereign over all of these things. But here, I want to go one step further. I want to say that he won and he reigns for your benefit. That he killed sin for you and me. He killed Satan. He killed death for us. Issued the death blow to Satan at the cross. And we as the prisoners in the prison house waking up and rising up and walking out in this redemption message, this dawns on us that Jesus has won. He's won. And as we've said before, our winning has everything to do with his winning. And until we know he has won and we believe in his winning, we won't be winning ourselves. Because it's only by his death and resurrection that we associate with him and thereby gain that ground ourselves and overcome sin in our lives. To reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. So, brothers and sisters, this is a present reality here and now for us. He has set the captives free. He brings a reign of peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit here and now. That we can see a contrast in our lives between when we had so much of the conviction of sin, we didn't have peace in our lives, we constantly were battling with our own guilt and all the rest, but now we have peace that passes understanding, keeping our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We're beginning to see the joy of the Holy Spirit rising up in our lives, that joy of celebrating the great victory that Jesus got for us, that we're beginning to join in with the songs more and more. And this is the great message for the world. This is the greatest message in all the world. This is the good news. And that's how it's presented here in this verse 7. Let me ask you this question. What other religions produces a salvation like this? This thing, is there any other religion in the world where God comes down personally, rolls up his sleeves, and saves us? Is there any other religion like that? Do you know why there isn't a religion like that? You know why there isn't a religion like that? Because man doesn't need God to save him. So of course man's going to create his own religions that somehow will involve himself saving himself. That he doesn't need to bother God with this. But the Christian faith is the only faith in which God gets involved personally himself. Where else does the Son of God in unity with the Father shed his blood for his people? so they can be born again into a new life. What other religion has that? What other religion involves the complete conquering of evil, the devil, sin, death, all that? Can you think of another religion which that happened? There isn't one. This is it. This is the biggest deal in the universe. And here's the problem. We haven't considered it big enough. I'm serious. I'm exhorting y'all. I'm encouraging y'all. This is not boring. This is big. This is really big. And the goal of the preaching of this message, you may have heard this message before, but we're going over it again because what? Because it's not big enough yet for us. Can you hardly wait to tell some guy under the bondage of the devil, our God reigns? He's already won. He's made terms of peace, peace with God, peace with you. He has conquered. He's far above all principalities and powers. He's won the greatest battle of all time and eternity. Devil's head smashed in. It's over for him. His kingdom's being robbed right and left. When our Lord breathed his last words, it is finished. His work was accomplished. The Father raised him from the dead. Now he's on the right hand of the Father. So let's go tell others about this. This is the greatest news in the universe. Still ministers to me greatly. When Brother Mike from Mexico called me, he was crying. And he said, the cartel just pulled me over. This wasn't the last time when they shot the bullets through his van. This is the time before. Cartel just pulled me over. South of Saltillo and the highways down there, and pulled me out of the car, and they're going to shoot me. And one of the guys said, what are you doing here? He says, I'm a missionary, teaching the gospel, talking about Jesus. And one of the other guys says, my sister's a Christian, let's not kill him. And they got up, they started walking back to their van, and Mike said, hang on a minute, come back here. I have something to share with you. Go tell the cartels. Jesus reigns. We aren't convinced of it enough, brothers and sisters. We don't believe it enough. God came down and he did it, and he reigns, and he overwhelmed Satan and sin at the cross for us, and that world needs to hear about it. And it's important enough to call back those cartel members. Get back over here. I have a message for you as ambassador of the living Christ on the right hand of the Father. It's futile to resist. It's time to rejoice as those who divide the spoil. I think every one of us must at least consider whether Jesus reigns or not. Now, if he doesn't reign, I'm going to really push you on this. I'm going to challenge your faith. Do you believe this? Will you act on it tomorrow? If Jesus doesn't reign, the devil will take us all to hell. This is an all or nothing proposition, brothers and sisters. If Jesus is in the reign, the devil is taking all of us to hell. Death is an inevitability for every single one of you. Hell is an inevitability. There will be no righteousness in the earth for this creation. None of the promises of God are going to come to pass. There will be no redemption. There will be no beauty for ashes. Are you going to sign up for that? So either Jesus reigns and you've got redemption, you've got beauty for ashes. We are not afraid of death. We're not going to hell. The devil isn't going to win over us. Either Jesus reigns or he doesn't. Which is it with you this morning? Pressing the question for you. Be because I want you to see the beauty of it. I want you to see the implications of it. I want you to get out there and support the proclamation of this thing in application. Just a couple of things here from the passage. Support all the beautiful feet that take the good news and proclaim the peace. Support it. Rally behind it. A little more rah-rah. If you're not the guy saying it, encourage the guy doing it. We were out in, Frankfurt, Germany, and there was a woman preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was there praying for her. I was saying, well, you know, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor, what's she doing the preaching for? At least somebody was doing it. No, we support the proclamation of the gospel message out there. Absolutely we do. We say yes. We say hallelujah. We say amen to it. And the degree to which you believe it is good news will be the degree to which you will be enthusiastic about it. That's just the way it works, friends. It's a matter of, do we believe it? Do we really believe it? That's the question. We will proclaim it as if it is the best news in the universe. Now, if you don't believe it is the best news in the universe, then don't act that way. Don't celebrate it. Don't say amen. Don't cheer for somebody who's preaching the gospel out there. But if you believe it's the best news in the universe, then get behind it. Rally behind it. Lift up your voices and sing. You know, in 50 years of involvement in evangelicalism, Reformed churches, I'm amazed at how easy it was to miss it. I just look back at my, part of it's me, it's not everybody else's fault, I get that. But the emphasis is quickly lost in all of the doctrinal specificities and the distinctions and the disagreements and the distinctives of us versus them and all of these things. Somehow we can lose the emphasis. The message can be forgotten or skipped over. The zeal will last for about 2 weeks after the revival. That's why we have to keep it in front of us. Lift up your voices and sing. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. And then finally, here's the last verse. We're going to look at verse 9. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The message is worthy of getting it out there. This message is too big to be confined to this building. It's too big to be confined to Israel. It's too big to be confined to a certain denomination. This is huge. And God demands it. He says, this message is my message. This is my redemption. This is my good news. Get it out there. Get it out there. I want all of the ends of the earth to see the salvation of our God. And thank God this thing was not done in a corner. It was a worldwide phenomenon. And now the message is everywhere. I'm saying whether or not you're behind it, the message is everywhere. It's already everywhere. You can't go anywhere in the world and not find this message. No, all the ends of the earth will know about the salvation of our God. Hallelujah. More power to it. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. But Father God in heaven, what a great redemption that you have brought to us. That while we were subject to your wrath and curse, while we were dead in trespasses and sins, while we were headed for hell, while death and sin was an inevitability in the lap of the devil himself, God, you got involved. You came. You brought redemption. You brought a salvation to us, a God-sized salvation, a God-sized love and grace and mercy. And you brought about a beautiful transformation of the Church of Jesus Christ over 2,000 years. We give you the praise and the glory. For all that you're doing here with us, we look at our brothers and sisters, we see the light of the gospel in their eyes, and we're amazed, we're overwhelmed at what you're doing, in our brothers and sisters' lives, in our lives? Beauty for ashes. You're displacing despair with songs of glorious praise in the coming out of the mouth of your people, in this building, everywhere. Father, we give you the praise and the glory, and we will throughout all eternity. But for now, Father, we pray our voices would just go a little bit louder, a little bit more enthusiasm, a little bit more faith. More faith and more appreciation for what our God has done in bringing our salvation to us by Jesus, your Son. What a Redeemer. Hallelujah. What a Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. You really think the trees of the field are going to celebrate the redemption of Jesus? Well, if all creation groans and travails, you can bet all creation will celebrate the redemption of Christ. I believe it's both and. Neil Bringen, you agree with me on that?
Amen.
Okay, there he is. Okay, good. All right. Well, for the exhortation for the Lord's Supper, I want to draw from Hosea. Now, the Bible shocks unbelievers who come at it for the very first time. So if you haven't read Hosea, if you haven't read the Bible presents shocking pictures, scandalous pictures, like what we find here in Hosea. The prophet Hosea is told by God to purchase an unfaithful adulteress and prostitute to be his wife. Now, that's shocking. He is told by God to purchase a prostitute to be his wife. He redeemed Gomer from slavery for $350. $175 in silver and $175 in barley. It's $350. The Lord said to me, Hosea, this is Hosea 3 and verse 3, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer leketh of barley. It's about $175 for the silver coins, $175 for the grain. That's $350. He bought her for $350. And then he said, I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. So Hosea brought an unfaithful floozy to be his wife for $350. And the world would say, not worth it. That's what the world would say. That's why the world would be shocked by the story. Who would do that? She's not worth it. But God redeems us, even though, brothers and sisters, we have been unfaithful to him. And that's the picture here. We don't just look at how bad Gomer is and how bad the situation is. We look at it as a picture of what is happening with us and what God is doing for us in our redemption. We were unfaithful. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were rebels, while we took no interest in him, I doubt very much if Gomer was saying, I sure hope Hosea comes down and rescues me again out of this situation. I'm not thinking she's thinking that. She's an unfaithful floozy. But God redeems us. God takes an interest in us. Gomer was worth $350. What were we worth? About $325? God paid for us with the blood of his son. He didn't pay $350 for us. He bought us with the blood of his only begotten son. And he placed his love on us. He put a value on us. He put the blood of his son upon us. We weren't rescued from some two-bit pimp on Colfax in Jamaica. We were rescued from the clutches of the devil. And we are rescued from sin and death. It's a much more significant rescue. And the price was much more expensive. But we were pretty much another Gomer, weren't we? That was us.
But he put a price on us and delivered us not from the pimp, but from the devil. Jesus Christ, Titus 2, gave himself for us to redeem us, to buy us back from all lawlessness. And Revelation 1, he has freed us from our sins by his precious blood. And the last words in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, the prophetic book closes with the promise, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol, and I shall redeem them from death. That's the redemption that we have. Now, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, we come to this table. We come to Jesus. We come to the Son of God to receive the blood of the Son of God to cleanse us from all sins. And we sense an unworthiness about us. But I'm always a little uncomfortable with that word unworthy, because he has made us worthy. He has put his value upon us. Yes, there is a sense in which I am unworthy and you are unworthy. But he did not pay $350 for you. He paid for you with the blood of his only begotten Son. We're told that's the precious blood of Jesus in 1 Peter. And here it is. And I want you to meditate on this as we come to the table and receive the cup and the bread, which is a symbol of his body and his blood. I want you to think about this. Our unworthiness has been swallowed up by his love, by his acceptance, by his dignity that he has placed upon us, and the beauty that he has replaced the ashes with. So we are beautiful. If God brings Gomer into his house, he doesn't want Gomer to say all day long, I'm just unworthy, crawling around the pigsty in the backyard. No, no. He has brought us into his home to be a bride for his son. He has given us dignity. He's given us beauty. Now, at this table, I want you to understand that we are beautiful. We are beautiful because we are cloaked with the righteousness of Christ. And we have been bought by the blood of the Son of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we, on the one hand, are humbled. Father, we are sensing our unworthiness on the one hand, but there's a tension here because we sense that you have placed a worthiness upon us. You have given us a dignity. You've given us a beauty. But all of us, by your grace, We are standing amazed. We're humbled, we're amazed, we're overwhelmed, and we're grateful as we consider that, God, you so favored us that you sent your Son to die for us and to bring us into your family and to make us the beautiful bride of Jesus Christ, your Son. Beauty for ashes, songs of praise, for moans of despair, Father, that's us. Thank you. We praise you. We thank you. We receive this with gratefulness as those who have been so very loved by our God. In Jesus' name, amen.